chapter 30, verses 19 and 20. It goes like this: I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Now, these words there in Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20, they were spoken by Moses as he was finishing the race that God had set before him. And it had been an interesting life that he had lived. First 40 years, you know, there in Egypt, and then the next 40 years kind of wandering in the desert, and then another 40 years wandering in the different deserts. And so there he was finishing the race, and his ministry here on earth was coming to a close, and Moses was about to pass the torch of leadership of the nation of Israel into the hands of his protege, Joshua. And the reason I open our time together with these words can be found in the fact that they show God's ultimate desire for man. I love that. You see, the last words of someone, especially the last words of a godly man or a godly woman, they just want to share what God has put on their heart. And so Moses is sharing to the people of Israel. He says, I'm giving you a choice. It's life or death. It's blessing or cursing. And Moses was revealing to us what we see throughout the scriptures, that God's ultimate desire for man is that mankind would have life. That's what God wants for man. And in reality, this should come as no surprise, because this is what we see from the very beginning. I want to read now Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And the interesting thing is, this verse comes up a few more times in our study, but it's so fundamental. Genesis 2, 7, we read these words: And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. God gave life to man. That was the beginning. That's what God desires. It's important to realize that God's original plan for man has never changed. You see, God still desires that man would have life. We often get confused and we ask about, you know, well, what's the meaning of life? And we try to find the meaning of life in a good time or in success or in glory or honor or whatever the case may be. But ultimately, the meaning of life is, what's life? God wants us to have life and life with him. Jesus said this in John chapter 10, verse 10. He said, "The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly." Then Jesus said further on there in John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." And then Jesus also said in John 17, 3, he says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you," speaking to the Father, "the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Really, what we see from Genesis to Revelation is that God created man to have life, to have a life that's in fellowship and relationship with him. That's what he desires. And so that's what we see throughout the scriptures. That's why he created man in the first place, and that's why Jesus came to restore that relationship and to make it something even greater. And that's why we celebrate the resurrection today, and in reality, we should celebrate the resurrection every day, is because that has proven to us that the relationship has been restored, that we can have that life and have it more abundantly. So as we nearly finish up 1 Corinthians 15 this morning, I want to focus on life versus death. That's the title of my message, and I tried valiantly to finish up this chapter. I know we've been in it for quite a while. Here in 1 Corinthians, I believe this is the 51st study in 1 Corinthians. But verse 58 is too jam-packed with material, so next week I'm going to take verse 58 all by itself and really seek to mine its depths. But I've divided up our passage today into two sections. First of all, we'll see Adam versus Jesus, and then we'll see corruption versus incorruption. So if you would, please follow along as I read our passage for this morning, 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll be looking at verses 45 through 57. Paul writes, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is Lord from heaven. And as As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, don't give me any credit for ending up on 1 Corinthians 15, this passage on Resurrection Sunday. That's the Lord. It's not me. I have no plan ahead of time. I realized about 3 weeks out that this is where I was going to end up, and I was like, that's pretty sweet. But it was not through any doing of my own. So let's move on now into our first section. That's Adam versus Jesus. We'll find this in verses 45 through 49. Now, as I was leaving school on Thursday, we had the day off on Friday at my school because of Good Friday, and I was talking with a student who I have a lot of conversations with, and he asked me about the teaching that I'll be bringing this morning, and I'd already been working on the outline and stuff, so I shared with him that the first topic was going to be Adam versus Jesus. That was the first section, and he immediately has a puzzled look on his face, and he couldn't understand why I would pit Adam versus Jesus. You know, in his mind, and we think about it in the Bible, they're really on the same team. He seemed to think that Adam and Jesus, you know, went together. But if we're to understand where I'm going with this in this section, we need to be reminded about the difference between being in Adam and being in Christ. I know we covered this a couple weeks ago, but I think it's always good for us to be refreshed. You see, back in verse 22 of this chapter, and you can look there if you want, back in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, Paul wrote, "For as in Adam, all die." As in Adam, all die. Here we have two key components to understand. First of all, Paul is speaking to those who are in Adam. In Adam. But who does this refer to? Well, we talked about it. It refers to the entire human race. It refers to every person who has ever lived, because every human being who has ever lived is a descendant of Adam. You see, we as human beings are in Adam. Now, don't go to your dog and say, "Hey, dog, you're in Adam," because he's not. He's not a human. But all of us human beings, we're in Adam. And all, except the Lord Jesus himself, have carried the burden of being sinners just like Adam. Jesus was the only unique one who never sinned. We read, though, of us being sinners in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." No matter what you do, and you know, with that new baby, and there's hope, and there's expectation, and there's excitement, but you know that that baby is going to turn out to be a sinner. That's just how it works. All of us are sinners. And this leads to our second component. Paul says, in Adam, all die. So we're all in Adam, all descendants of Adam, and we all die. Because we're all Adam's descendants, and we're all sinners except for the Lord Jesus, then we are all sentenced to death. And that's the first part we see in Romans 6:23, part A, is for the wages of sin is death. So that's the bad news we need to be reminded of. Oftentimes, nowadays, we seek to present the good news of the gospel to people, but without the bad news first. And so we say, well, Jesus can save you, and then people don't really have a conception, save me from what? And they end up thinking, well, Jesus is here to save me from a bad marriage. Or Jesus is here to save me from, you know, my kids being disobedient. Or Jesus is here to save me from, you know, having a bad boss. No, Jesus came to save us from the judgment of God because we're sinners. That's what it means to be in Adam. So it's the bad news that every human being born into this world is in Adam, a sinner born to die on the way to judgment. Doesn't matter if a person believes it or not. Doesn't matter if the person is the staunchest atheist in the world, he is in Adam, and therefore he is under the judgment of God. That's the truth of the Scriptures. And so I'm not seeking to, you know, paint it blacker than it is. It's this black. That's the reality of it. But Paul continued there in 1 Corinthians 15:22 when he said this, "Even so, in Christ, all shall be made alive." And I went to great pains a couple of weeks ago when I talked through this passage to show that not everyone's in Christ, that not all human beings are in Christ, but only those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Simply put, all are born in Adam, but one must be born again to be in Christ. Now, if you find yourself here this morning and you are in Adam, but you're not in Christ, then I want to, go to Jesus. Today is a day of salvation. You know, now is the appointed time. Surrender your life to Jesus Christ. You know, if as he draws you near and you surrender to him, then you will receive salvation. So simply put, again, we're all born in Adam, but we must be born again in Christ. This is what we see in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where Paul writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new." New creation in Christ. Beautiful picture. So it should be clear in our minds that all mankind is born in Adam and all will die. But all who are born again in Christ, Paul says, shall be made alive. And this is exactly what we read when we put all of Romans 6:23 together. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life." Notice, "in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, it should be noted that when Paul says, "in Christ all shall be made alive," I believe he is specifically speaking of the resurrection of believers, because that's really the context of this chapter. And that fits quite nicely as we skip from 1 Corinthians 15:22 now to verse 45 of this chapter and get into our passage. Paul writes in verse 45, "And so it is written, the first Adam became a living being." Paul here seems to be paraphrasing that verse we looked at earlier, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. I want to read it again. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." I believe that what Paul is doing here is he's contrasting Adam and Jesus once again. Something that he did, as we saw back in verse 22, it's something he's going to do again. You see, God created Adam, and what did he give Adam? He gave Adam life. And as Adam's descendants, the physical bodies and the natural life that we possess, it came from Adam. It came from Adam and Eve. If we had all the genealogical records, each of us could trace our individual lineages back to him. It'd be pretty interesting. That would be pretty wild to think about how the lives of who we are and who begot who and who begot who, to trace it all the way back to him. But you know what? The life that we've received from Adam is not enough. It's merely physical life. We need something more. There are plenty of people in this world walking around with physical life. And they're walking and they're walking and they're walking. And because they have no spiritual life, they're living and yet not living. And we realize that just as being an Adam is not enough, ultimately we need a different kind of life from a different kind of Adam, from a better Adam, or as Paul would say, a last Adam. And this kind of Adam that Paul presents as he moves on in verse 45, follow along with me if you would, where Paul says, "The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." The last Adam. I love that. There's a first Adam. That Adam we read about, and they're in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 and so on. And then there's this last Adam. The first Adam was able to give his descendants, you and me, physical life. But the last Adam is able to give all who come to him spiritual life. That's awesome. Sometimes we miss the boat, though, because we are so consumed with the physical life that we have in Adam that that's all we want. And we think, well, if I just, you know, if I eat well enough and have enough vitamins and go to the doctor enough, I'm just going to be able to hold on to this life. And we think I'll be happy, and if I can just hold this life tight enough, it won't ever go away. But this physical life will go away, because in Adam all die. But we need something more, something that outlasts these physical bodies, and that's the life-giving spirit of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gives spiritual life. For more on this, please turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Again, this theme of life versus death and Adam versus Jesus. John chapter 5. starting in verse 21, I want to read this section, and I want you to pay special attention to how often, as Jesus is speaking here, there in his public ministry, how he talks about giving life. That Jesus gives life. Not only physical life, but he gives spiritual life. Verse 21 of John 5. Jesus says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and to those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Life, life, life. Jesus Christ gives life. Now skip down a little bit there, if you would, down to verses 39 and 40 here in the same chapter. John 5, verses 39 and 40. Notice this. Jesus says, "You search the scripture." He's talking to the religious leaders here. He says, "You search the scriptures," or the Old Testament. He says that we would call it, "For in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." I love that. The interesting thing is, having the scriptures is not enough. Having 1, 2, 3, 5, 10, 15 Bibles in your house is not enough. Those scriptures testify of Jesus, but they're not Jesus. You have to have Jesus to have life. There are many people that have Bibles on their shelves, or they have tattoos of scriptures on their bodies, but they don't have life because they don't have Christ. You have to be in Christ, a relationship with him, to give life. Now, the great thing is as you seek to come into a relationship with Jesus, he will give you life. You don't come to Jesus and he's going to say, "You know what? I'm sorry, I'm all out of life." He is life. Turn with me, if you would, now to John chapter 6, verse 40. I love this. It's a great verse to give to people who say, "Well, I don't know, you know, let's say I believe in Jesus. I just don't know if he'll forgive me. I've done too much. Or if I come to Jesus, I just don't know if I can trust him to love me." And I love what Jesus says here in John chapter 6, verse 40. He says, "And this is the will of him who sent me." So in other words, Jesus said, and read John's gospel, he always says, "Hey, I didn't come to do my own will, but the Father's will. I just came to do what he told me to do." And Jesus said, "I'm doing what the Father told me, and this is what the Father wants." This is the same Father who gave life to Adam there in Genesis 2, verse 7, breathed into him and made him a living being. This is what God the Father wants me to do. And he says, "That everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day." You look at this, now you say to me, "Steve, well, technically I cannot see Jesus." Well, technically you're right. But what is Jesus talking about? Was this merely a verse that was great for people who could physically see him, you know, there when he walked on those earths for those 3 years and we're all just lost? No. When you come to the scriptures and you see the Son in the scriptures and you believe in him, then Jesus is saying, you can have everlasting life. You may have everlasting life. It's gifted to you. And not only that, Jesus says, "I'll raise him up the last day. I will resurrect your body." No matter what happens to your body, no matter if it completely decays or it's burned or it's lost at sea, no matter what, I'll raise it up. And the beautiful thing about this is we can offer this to anyone. You can offer John 6:40 to anyone and say, "Hey, take up the scriptures and read. You know what? You read the Gospels. You see Jesus Christ. You pay special attention to those words in red, and you see him. And if you believe in him, then everlasting life is yours. And Jesus will raise you up the last day." And you know at that point that you're not just making your promise, you're merely parroting what Jesus Christ said. It's up to Jesus Christ to make good on that promise, but there's no doubt in my mind that he will. Now, one more place to look for the life, and that's John 14:6. Probably familiar with it. John 14:6, and the idea of Jesus giving life and Jesus being life. John 14:6. Jesus said this, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He is the life. And so you don't ever have to worry about Jesus running out of life because he is the source of life. He is the originator. You can read through Colossians and see how all things were made through Jesus and for Jesus and by his power. And so it's kind of like if, you know, this is a crude analogy, but you think about, well, I want to borrow money from someone, okay? But I'm worried that they're going to run out of money. But what if that person was money? What if that person was the source of money? That out of their pocket, money just flowed. They were money, and so you wouldn't ever have to worry about them running out. Now, that's a whole other problem with you being greedy and all that kind of stuff, I know. But the idea is that Jesus is life. And so he never runs out of it. There's no one that comes to Jesus looking for life when he says, "I'm all out. I'm sorry. My life gauge is on E." He never says that. So now as we turn back to 1 Corinthians 15, let's continue on in verse 46. Paul writes, "However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual." Okay, so he talked about the first Adam, and then he talked about the last Adam, Jesus, and now he moves on to this idea that spiritual doesn't become before natural. Natural comes first. I like what William MacDonald has to say about this. He says, this verse can be understood several ways. Adam, the natural man, came first on the stage of human history, and then Jesus, the spiritual man. Second, we are born into the world as natural beings, and then we are born again, we become spiritual beings, and then finally, we first receive natural bodies, then in the resurrection, we receive spiritual bodies. So however you want to take it, and I encourage you to search more in the scriptures and see, you know, what I think this verse means, but it's this progression of natural first, then spiritual. Born in Adam, but born again in Christ. We have these natural bodies, but what happens is we're born again, we become spiritual. And then we have this natural bodies that decay, then one day we're going to get those resurrection bodies, those spiritual bodies that will last forever. Paul continues in verse 47. He says, "The first man was of the earth, made of dust." The first man was of the earth, made of dust. As Paul continues to make distinctions between Adam and Jesus, he reminds the Corinthians that the first man, Adam, was of the earth and was made of dust. Just was. Well, how can God make a person out of dirt? I don't know. I'm not God. But he is able to do it. And this is the reminder, though, because it's interesting. Genesis 1, a lot of people get off track already. They get into Genesis 1 and they begin reading and say, "Well, I'm not sure about this. And God making the earth in 6 days and making a man out of dirt and then making the wife out of the side of the man. I just can't follow it." But there's a reminder here for us. If we seek to explain away the creation of Adam as recounted in Genesis 1 and 2, then we must explain away this whole section in 1 Corinthians 15 and any others that refer to Adam. You see, what happens is it's important to realize that Adam is mentioned by name in the book of Genesis, in the book of Deuteronomy, in the book of Joshua, in the book of 1 Chronicles, in the book of Job, in the book of Luke, in the book of Romans, in the book of 1 Corinthians, in the book of 1 Timothy, and the book of Jude. It's 10 books where he's mentioned by name. Not to mention other places where he's alluded to. Other places where Jesus refers back to, you know, how marriage was to be in the beginning, taking it right from that passage. So as you begin to look at the scriptures and you're there in Genesis 1 and 2 and you begin to immediately explain away Adam because it just makes it's just too difficult for our minds. And what happens, it's like when you get on the highway here from here in Midland, Odessa, Permian Basin area, so as not to offend if you're from a different city. You get here and you say, "Well, I want to go to Dallas, but you know what? I really don't like traveling east. I'm going to go west." Well, good luck, because you'll end up in the Pacific before you end up in Dallas. It's just not going to work. And so it is, when we seek to explain away portions of the Scripture, we'll find ourselves off track and never getting there. The plain truth of the Scriptures is that Adam was a real living being. And therefore, if we want to explain him away, then we really do no justice to the rest of the Scriptures. Because it's been well said, if you can accept Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God, then you can take all the rest. Because if there is an uncreated creator who can make all things by the word of his power, then making a guy out of the dirt shouldn't be too big a deal. Let's continue on in verse 47. Paul says, that first man, you know, was of the earth, made of dust, but the second man is the Lord from heaven. Again, we're contrasting Adam and Jesus. Distinct from Adam, the second man, Jesus, is the Lord from heaven. That's awesome. In other words, the Lord Jesus was not made from the ground. He descended from heaven. At this point in our study, I can think of no better place to look to than John chapter 1. So turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 1. We'll look at just a few verses here. John chapter 1, I'm going to look at verses 1 through 3 first of all, and then we'll skip down to verse 14 because it puts all the pieces together so beautifully. Again, with the idea that the Lord of heaven, Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the last Adam, that he came down from heaven. It says in verse 1 of John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. So here we have this uncreated being, the Word, the Logos in the Greek. And whoever he is, he always existed. In the beginning was the Word. He was already there, is what the language means. And that's very similar to what we see in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning. It says, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That word was with speaks of a face-to-face relationship with God the Father, and that he was also God, and he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. You can see and cross-reference that within Colossians, where it talks about all things were made through Jesus. But don't take my word for it that the Word, the Logos, is Jesus. Skip down to verse 14 of John 1. It becomes very clear. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There can be none other than Jesus Christ. And I love that language there. The Word became flesh, became human. Deity was joined to humanity. And that phrase, dwelt among us, it could be translated tabernacled among us. Remember the tabernacle, that tent where God's glory dwelt there in the desert? And it could be thinking like this. You know, you guys go camping, you know, and it's not really ideal. And maybe fun for a few days, but it's not your house. And that's kind of what Jesus did. His human flesh was kind of like this tent. It was like he went camping with us. It wasn't really his home. It wasn't really how he was used to doing things. But he was willing to go camping with us for 33 years so that we might know what God is like and so that we might be redeemed from the judgment that we deserve. It's an amazing thing to think about. What a difference between Adam and Jesus. Adam, in a sense, was an unwilling participant. He was inanimate dirt that was shaped together. Life was breathed into him, and all of a sudden he woke up. And then the next time he woke up, he was married. And so, you know, there was some crazy things that happened in Adam's life. But not so for Jesus. Jesus came willingly. The Lord of heaven came down and tabernacled among us, went camping among us in human flesh. But what is the application to our lives as believers? How does it all play out? Well, let's turn back now to 1 Corinthians 15 to find out. Continuing on now in verse 48. Verse 48, it says, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. Now, in high school, I remember reading a book called Children of the Dust. And it was a novel about life on Earth after a nuclear war. And I don't really remember anything else about the book. But I believe the title is applicable for all of human history because we are all children of the dust. We're just all children of the dust because we all start this life in Adam. He was made of the dust. We're His descendants. And so we're children of the dust. But we can choose to become something more. We can choose to trust in Jesus and become so much more. And Paul continues this thought in verses 48 and 49. Continuing on, he says, "And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." It's an amazing thought. Just as we bear the image passed down to us from Adam, the image of humankind, believers in Jesus Christ will bear His image as well. You know, this is really what God wanted in the beginning. Remember Genesis 1, I'll read it for you. Genesis 1, 26 and 27 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them, male and female, He created them. Okay, so we were originally created in the image of God, and we realize that through the fall, that image has been effaced, but it has not been erased. It's been damaged. The image of God in man has been damaged, but not destroyed. But when a person who's in Adam has the image of God, but it's effaced and it's damaged, then when we're born again in Christ, we regain all that was lost in Adam and so much more. I want to run through some verses for you that show this. Romans 8, verses 28 and 29. We're familiar with verse 28, but maybe sometimes we don't realize how it leads into 29. Paul writes, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." Yeah. That's awesome. But notice verse 29. "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren." We often forget this in our life. And we say, okay, Steve, I'm following with you. That God's ultimate purpose for me is to have life. But you know what? We don't get to define what kind of life that is. Because we can say, well, okay, God wants me to have life. And my ideal of life is my best life now. And that means that I'm going to be rich. Or that I'm going to be healthy always. Or that no one's ever going to mess with me. Or that my kids are going to always have it easy. Or whatever else. That's not it at all. You see, the life that God gives to us, the life that He wants for us, is a life that looks like the life of His Son. That's what the meaning of life is. The meaning of life is that you and I would look just like Jesus Christ. That is His desire. That when we look in the mirror, we'd be able to look in our eyes and say, man, that looks like Jesus. That when other people talk to us and they interact with us, whether for good or for evil, because not everybody likes Jesus, they would be able to say, that person reminds me of Jesus. Let me give you a couple of other verses that prove my point. 2 Corinthians 3:18 goes like this. "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." What image is that? The image of Jesus Christ, the glory of the Lord Jesus. And then we read in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." It's good stuff. It's good promises. It's something to look forward to. Now, before we move on to our second section, I must state that I believe that this image of the heavenly man is primarily, this image of the heavenly man that Paul's presenting, is primarily, if not exclusively, focused on the fact that believers will have resurrected bodies similar to the one that the Lord Jesus possesses. You see, that's a common question people ask is, what will our resurrected bodies be like? And I just say, well, look at Lord Jesus' body. What was the Lord Jesus' body look like? He was the first fruits of the resurrection, so it'll be something like His. And the idea here that Paul is coming across with when he says Adam versus Jesus is that right now we have earthly bodies just as Adam did, but one day we will have heavenly bodies just as Jesus does. And I believe we'll see this clearly as we move from Adam versus Jesus to our second section, corruption versus incorruption. We'll move fairly quickly through these verses, verses 50 through 57. Verse 50, Paul writes, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. When Paul speaks of flesh and blood, he's referring to our present bodies. These bodies that we carry around with us every day, these bodies that get hungry and get tired and get a few more aches and pains on a daily basis, the bodies that we possess as descendants of Adam, as being children of the dust. And the fact is, we cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We cannot enter into heaven in these present bodies. It just won't work. These present bodies are fit for life here on our fallen planet, but they're not fit for our heavenly home. And this really shouldn't come as too much of a shock. You know, or maybe we'll say, who is God not to take me like this? Come on, look at me. But it's likely that we all know of places or events where one must be dressed in a certain way to gain admittance. In other words, maybe there's an invitation to a black tie affair. You know, you get this invitation to a black tie affair, and it says formal dress required. And if you go and you try to get in, and there's the little bouncer at the door, and he says, I'm sorry, you're not properly dressed. And so we understand that. But what about if you were to, you know, to travel to the moon, and you and your pride said, well, you know what, I don't care, you know, who does the moon think it is? You know, it doesn't have any atmosphere. You know, and you seek to go out there without your space suit on, well, it's not going to work out very well. You need a certain suit to wear so that you will not perish in that environment. Your natural body is not fit for that environment. Same thing if you're going to go scuba diving or whatever else the case may be. You need to wear certain things to protect you in that different environment. And that's what Paul is talking about here. For us to inherit the kingdom of God, we need a different body for that different environment. Let's continue on in verse 50. Paul says, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. The word corruption here, it speaks of the fact that our present bodies are subject to disease, they're subject to decay, and they're subject to death. Our bodies are continually breaking down, and then they will one day work no more. You know, it's something that you can do, an experiment, is you can go back and watch a movie that maybe, you know, from 25 years ago, watch that, and then get on the internet and look up a picture of the actor, actresses that were in that movie and see what they look like today. Or do it the reverse. See what they look like today and then watch that movie and they're like, they were so young and thin and all this kind of stuff. And there were some actors or actresses in my mind that I was going to display pictures of, but I thought, what if they came to service? You know, that would just be really embarrassing if they saw that I was using them merely as an illustration. But we realize that our bodies are they're corrupt. It means they just physically break down. Now, the word incorruption that Paul uses here, it's a reference to the perfection of heaven. Heaven does not break down. Heaven is not subject to entropy or any effects of the fall. You don't have to pull weeds in heaven. You don't have to repaint the fence in heaven. It just doesn't break down. So the question arises, if we are flesh and blood and subject to corruption, and I think we can all agree that we are, how will we be able to inherit the incorruptible kingdom of God? Well, Paul's going to give the answer, and it's tied to the rapture of the church. And this is what we're going to get into as we move into verse 51. Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. A mystery. The word mystery there is not like an Agatha Christie novel that you can kind of figure out as you go. Mystery in the Bible, it means a hidden or secret thing, something that's not obvious to the understanding. Something that cannot be understood unless revealed. You can't reason your way into finding it out. In other words, unless God had revealed in His Word the fact of the rapture and all these different items, we wouldn't be able to understand it. So Paul says this, we shall not all sleep. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now it's funny, some humorous churches have written that in their nursery. They're in the nursery, they say, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. You'll get it later. All right. We shall not all sleep, though. This means that not all believers in human history will die. There are actually going to be some believers in human history that will get to skip death. And I'm sure, even though there's probably not jealousy in heaven, there's going to be a little tinge of jealousy. What do you mean you never died? I wish I never died. You know, and so there are going to be some that never have to go through that. But notice, he says, we shall all be changed. Though not all believers will die, all will be changed. This is a reference to the fact that all believers will receive their resurrected bodies. Not a single believer will be left out. There's not going to be a single believer in human history that's this disembodied spirit that's cruising around like, oh, God forgot about me. every single believer will receive a resurrected body. Verse 52 says, in a moment. I love that word, in a moment. When this rapture happens, it's the Greek word atomos, and it refers to an indivisible fragment of time. The smallest period of time. A period of time that you can't divide up anymore. And then Paul says, in the twinkling of an eye, or as we might say in our vernacular, in the blink of an eye. Just like that. At the last trumpet. Now, this last trumpet has been the subject of much debate. And you can study all the different interpretations of your own if you're so inclined. And we're going to look in a minute at 1 Thessalonians 4. I believe it's the trumpet that the angel sounds, the trumpet of the archangel, or the trumpet of God. And so there's all these people say, well, last trumpet this, last trumpet that. I personally agree with how H.A. Ironside interpreted the last trumpet. He believed that the last trumpet was actually a figure of speech that came from the Roman military's protocol for breaking camp. And you know what? The Corinthians would have been familiar with how the Romans did things. And so let me read you what he said. He said the first trumpet, so the Romans would have these three trumpets for when they break camp. The first trumpet meant strike the tents and prepare to leave. The second trumpet meant fall into line. And the third and last trumpet meant march away. The last trumpet speaks of Paul, describes the Christians' marching orders at the rapture. Now, if you've ever tried to rustle up your kids to go somewhere, maybe this would be a good idea. All right, first trumpet. Okay, you guys start getting stuff together. Second trumpet, get in line. Third trumpet, get in the van. Now, Paul continues, and he says, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. It's awesome. The rapture of the church and the reception of our resurrected bodies allows us to receive the kingdom of God in His fullness. You see, God never presents a problem to us and says, hey, this is a problem, without offering a solution. He doesn't just say, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Bummer for you guys. He says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, but you know what? I'm going to give you resurrected bodies so you can inherit it. This is a beautiful picture of God allowing us to receive the kingdom of God in its fullness. But before we leave our discussion on the rapture, would you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And these are two good places to look back and forth on, you know, putting them together on what the rapture looks like. 1 Thessalonians 4, turn right a little bit, to verses 13 through 18. Paul says to those there in Thessalonica, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Speaking of fellow believers who had already died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Speaking of the spirits of those who have already departed, they're absent from the body, they're present with the Lord. They're going to return with Jesus at the rapture, and then notice what's going to happen. He says, for this I say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So verse 15, is the first part is referring to those who get to skip death. When he says, we shall not all sleep, these are the believers who are still alive when Jesus returns, and they're going to get to skip death. But notice, verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. I believe that's that last trumpet that Paul was speaking of. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, it's interesting that all this happens, though, in a moment of time, in the blink of an eye. You know, for the, I guess God can kind of slow things down. And so the people whose bodies are already in the ground, believers who have already fallen asleep, their spirits and their bodies will be rejoined, and they're going to meet the Lord in the air. And then all of us, verse 17, who are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So at that moment, we, whoever's alive as believers, get to skip death, instantly get the resurrected bodies, get to be rejoined with believers throughout the ages, and a bunch of resurrected body high fives. It's going to be an amazing thing. Back now to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So in order to be fit for the kingdom of God, these corruptible bodies must become incorruptible. These mortal bodies must become immortal. And that's an awesome thought. It is an awesome thought. It is something to hold on to, that as believers, you and I will one day possess bodies that are incorruptible and that are immortal. That's awesome. Think about how good you feel after a complete healing from a sickness. Some sickness just lays you out. And you know, and once you're back in the saddle, you just feel good. And it's funny because for that brief moment of time, you actually appreciate your health. And then as time passes, you kind of just take it for granted until you get knocked down again. But imagine what those new bodies will feel like. Hey, Jim, does your shoulder hurt? Nope. Try it again. Nope. Try it again. Nope. It just never hurts. You're just always going to feel good. It's going to be great. Verse 54, Paul says, "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?'" This is a little paraphrase from Isaiah and Hosea. Paul kind of puts these pieces together. And it's interesting, some view this, that this is actually, these words are going to be a taunt that believers sing as their spirits are joined to the resurrected bodies. You know, all of us probably don't like I can't speak for all of us, but sometimes it gets a little annoying when someone makes a good play at a sporting event and then kind of does this little dance and kind of does this whole thing. But you know what, I think we could be excused if when we have our resurrected body and then we just say, "What's up, death? Death, you are swallowed up in victory. Where is your sting?" If this is a little taunt from believers in the face of death, I don't think that's a bad thing. It's exciting. And I remember in high school, we used to have this little victory song that we sang after we won. And probably in my high school days, we sang it probably 5 times in 4 years. Not a lot of victories. And so we really cherished when we could sing that victory song. But this is the victory song of the believer. And whatever the case is, and whether this is just speaking of the heart of believers or it's something we'll actually sing, the ultimate meaning of these verses is crystal clear. What Paul is communicating is that because of the resurrection of Jesus, no believer need fear death. That's it. No believer needs to fear death. Death has lost its sting. Hades, whether it's viewed here in this context as the grave or as the holding place for the dead, it has no victory over the believer. One commentator put it this way: "What are death, the grave, and decomposition in the presence of such power as this? Millions that have been moldering in the dust for thousands of years shall spring up in a moment into life, immortality, and eternal glory at the voice of that blessed one." That's good. That's good stuff. Verses 56 and 57 says, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." I want to read what William MacDonald says because I believe he sums up these verses so well. He says, "Death would have no sting for anyone if it were not for sin. It is a consciousness of sins unconfessed and unforgiven that makes men afraid to die. If we know our sins are forgiven, we can face death with confidence. The strength of sin is the law. That is, the law condemns the sinner. It pronounces the doom of all who have failed to obey God's holy precepts. It has been well said that if there were no sin, there would be no death. And if there were no law, there would be no condemnation. The throne of death rests on two bases: sin, which calls for condemnation, and the law, which pronounces it. Consequently, it is on these two powers that the work of our deliverer bore." So if you would, please turn with me to one last passage as we wind down our time. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, and look at verses 18 through 21. Another good passage that just sums up how Jesus Christ has won the victory for us. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 21, how Jesus has taken away the sting of death and of sin. Verse 18, Paul says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now, when we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Beautiful verses. Now, as we close, I want to just go back to that one thought, "O death, where is your sting?" and tell you the story that I've heard a few times. And it's the story of a dad and his son who were traveling in their car on a summer's day and had the windows down. And all of a sudden, a bee flew into the car, and the son immediately got panicked. He began to get very flustered because he was allergic to bees. And so the dad watched intently and caught the bee against the windshield. And after a few moments' time, he let the bee go. And the son immediately began to be overwhelmed with fear, and he began to be worried about why his dad would let this bee go, until the dad showed him his hand, and there was a stinger of the bee in his hand. And the story, whether it's a true story or just something that pastors say, the truth of it is real. You see, that bee still flies around. Death still exists, but the sting is gone. And where is the sting? Well, it's been left in the hands of Jesus. He left those nail prints to show us the sting of death is gone. I've taken it for you already. So if you're in a place today when you are still fearing the sting of death, you have not submitted your life to the one who took the sting for you, then today is a day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. And if you say, "Well, I just don't know how to receive Christ into my life. I just don't know how that works," then Rick or I or Rory would love to just take some time to talk with you after service. But maybe you're in that day where you're not, maybe you're in that place where you've believed and the sting of death is gone, but you've walked far from Him and you're not serving Him and you're not looking at those hands anymore. Then I would just encourage you today to be reminded and to come back to the one who gave everything for you. Let's pray. Lord, do thank you for your word, and thank you for your grace, and thank you for your mercy. And thank you, Lord, that you use fallen people like us. Lord, we know that they were just sons and daughters of Adam. Lord, that we're just people of the dust. We thank you, Lord, for that great privilege that we have to be in you, to be in Christ. Lord, we thank you that you've taken the sting of death, and that we don't have to fear it anymore. And Lord, we pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that we would trust you. Lord, it's one thing to say that we don't fear death, and it's another thing to actually walk in it. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to walk in it. And I pray, Lord, that this would be a day for all of us. Lord, a holy day, a special day, to just come back to you. Lord, to dedicate our lives once again to you, and to follow you, to obey your word, and to do the things you call us to. Lord, we see this area, we see how much it's growing, and there are people everywhere, but they're just chasing this physical life, chasing money, chasing houses, chasing cars. God, I pray that you would help us to chase that life that doesn't perish, that eternal life, Lord, and that we would share it with others. I pray that you would open up those divine opportunities for us to share the truth with people, and that people would not only be in Adam, but they would be in you, Lord, and that they would know the peace that comes in relationship with you. We thank you that you came to give us life, and that more abundantly. Lord, again, I pray if there is anyone here who has not yet trusted in you, that you draw them to yourself by your Spirit. Pray in Jesus' name.